for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Thursday evening service from July the 6th, 1989. Tape number 16A of the Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Bob Trench is a teacher for the evening.
Well, Brother Bob Trench is going to come and minister to us. And I swore I'd have him on by 8:30 tonight. But anyway, Bob, you just quit when the Lord gets through with you. I need to go cover that clock up so you can't see it. These things make you think of being in the full gospel.
Amen.
Anyway, the full gospel has been a blessing to both of us.
Yes, we
appreciate it. Brother Bob Trench and Thelma's wife from South Africa, now partial residents in the States.
Thank you, Ken. Good to be here this evening, and who was not here this morning when Norman was teaching? May I see who was not here? I want to tell you, I spend most of my life going to meetings, and I've mixed with all kinds of teachers, some big-name teachers and all sorts. But I want to tell you, this morning's teaching, I've not heard anything as good as I heard this morning. Okay, well, I wasn't here yesterday morning. I know about this morning. Now, what I like about teaching, it must be one of three things. It must either make you glad or mad or sad, and it does all three. And so I tell you, it's well worth getting. And if you get no other tape, in my humble opinion, make certain that you get Norman's teaching this morning. You can travel the length and breadth of the United States of America, and I doubt if you'll get that kind of teaching given. I tell you, I've tried to give that kind of teaching, and you get shouted out, told not to bring it out, and that kind of thing. And just the way it came out this morning, and maybe the morning before, but I know this morning, was under the unction of the Holy Ghost. And if you listen to the tape in the Spirit, you will get some information that you'll need to have in the coming days that are just about to break upon you. Now, in the good, true form that I did last night, I'm going to move the pulpit back, because there's one thing I don't like is a pulpit that's taller than me. And I don't know why they have these. Glennon is my size. Why in the world he's got such a big pulpit, I'll never know.
I didn't
tell. Yeah, I can tell. There's some 6'6" building. Some guy's got his head up in the clouds there. I need to tell you a little story about. Many preachers can lose the congregation, but I believe I'm the only preacher in the world that's ever lost a pulpit. Now, I did lose a pulpit, and the full gospel gets you into all kinds of predicaments. They incline to tell you, don't preach this, don't touch this, don't speak on that subject, leave that subject, don't touch this subject. When you get there, they forget to tell you what you can speak on. So there I was, and we'd had this convention, and great things had happened. And there was this big church. Now, I don't know whether it was Assemblies of God or Church of God or, Four Square to me. I don't care what they are. To me, they don't mean anything, really. God doesn't recognize their names anyway. So I got to this church, and I didn't want to go because I was tired. I'd ministered four nights in a row, and, the full gospel, you go 1 o'clock in the morning, and nothing to those boys. And on Sunday, now, they'd take me to this church. Well, when I arrived at the church, I knew there was something strange. It was as if you were driving into the Taj Mahal. It was big. It was, one of those big things that you could see millions of dollars being spent in it. Well, when we get to the doorway, I knew that this was not my kind of cup of tea. The chandelier, it hung in the hallway would be, I'm using the gift of exaggeration a bit, but it was from that wall to that wall, and the carpet ran up the wall, and golden knobs on the doors, and you could just see money oozing everywhere. Well, I went into the church, and you could see it's a peculiar place. And I got up there on a platform, and with the minister. He wasn't very friendly. You know, it's quite often that preachers don't like businessmen. Some of them get very threatened by it. Well, I sit next to this fellow, and I go, well, he doesn't know it. I don't want to be. I can keep his church. It doesn't interest me to run a church. I think it's boring, but he wants to do it, let him do it. And I'm sitting there, and a couple of funny things took place in the meeting, you see. There's two telephones up on the platform, a red one and a white one. I thought, brother. So I thought, I'll find out. You know, if you want to know something, you better ask a question. I leaned across to him. You know, they singing something. Who knows what they were singing? I wasn't listening. I said to him, what's this red telephone here? Oh, phone, sorry. So I said, what's this phone here? What do you do? Who do you phone? I mean, if you got that, you got up on a platform, what in the world do you want to use a phone for? So I said, what's the red phone for? I thought that's going to be the hotline to President Reagan or somebody. Or whoever the president was at the time. Oh, he said, you know, he looked down his nose at me kind of. He said, well, you see, he said, when the church is filling up and the people are still arriving, I pick up this phone and I can speak to the parking director. And he can tell me if the cars are still coming in. And if they are, then we can just continue a little bit with the preliminary so that my message I can deliver when everybody's in. I thought, boy, if we Presbyterians knew that, we wouldn't take the offering till we got anybody in. Forget the preacher. Well, I was too scared to ask what the white phone was. I presumed that would go straight to St. Peter or something, but I... Then I looked at this pulpit, you know, this big, beautiful pulpit. It looked like a submarine conning tower, and inside, it had a big sort of a ledge so nobody could see what you had on there, but it was like a dashboard with all lights, all colored lights, red, green, and orange. So I thought, well, he doesn't like me anyway, so I said, by the way, what's all those flashing lights doing up on that pulpit? You know. Well, you know, you could tell he had a country bumpkin, you know, so he looked at me, he said, well, he said, if you have a four-point sermon, you can set the clock for four periods, and while you're speaking, it'll go green, and when it's 2 minutes, it'll go orange, and when it's time up, a red light comes on and flashes. Well, I'd never had a four-point sermon, but I knew I was that night. So I got up on this pulpit eventually, you know, we went through all that boring preliminaries, and I got up there, and when I got to the pulpit, I set the dials. You know, I said, I'll give myself 10 minutes with that, and 10 minutes with that, and five with that, and 10 with that. And I thought, I'll see what happens. Well, I got going, you know, and I don't know what I was talking about. Who knows? I didn't know. I didn't want to be in a place. I didn't feel any unction. I don't know why they wanted me. Just a full gospel businessman felt that was a thing to do. But at this on the pulpit, there was another thing I hadn't seen when I was sitting down, and there was a big rubber bulge here. You know those old-fashioned motor cars? You got bap, 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 bap. Well, that thing was there. Well, I was too embarrassed to go around and say, well, now, what's that button for? I thought, I better not do that. So I'm talking away, but my mind is on this button. I thought, now if I press it, you know, I gingerly touched it because I thought I didn't want it to go out, bap, bap, in the church. Well, this church had some funny things going on for it because suddenly on the wall over here, on the wall, numbers would flash up. You know, number 37, red lights, 37. Well, when 37 went off a few minutes later, on would come number 6. Well, I figured out there's a horse race going on somewhere, and they let the people know who's won, you know. And I thought, at least they could tell me where to put my money, you know. I don't know what's going on. But this button, you see, suddenly I thought, well, there's only one way to find out is to press that jolly thing and I can get on with a meeting. So I took my thumb, you see, and I tried to look so casual, clever, you know. You know, we British don't like to be made fools of, you know, dignity. So I was talking and put my thumb in our lens. I found out it was the anointing button. What happened was this. The pulpit began to vibrate, the floor began to shake, and the pulpit began to go down. But when I got down there, I grabbed my Bible, and I watched the pulpit disappear. The people in the audience, I mean, they just clapped with laughter. What happened was, when they want to show a film, they want to get rid of this pulpit, so they press a button that's on hydraulics. Well, when I got all that sorted out, and they'd had a good laugh, I found out they were just like me. They like a good laugh. So I asked them, I said, any of you guys ever speak in tongues? You know, the first 15 minutes, I don't know what I spoke about. Rubbish. Who cared? I mean, God wasn't listening. The angels had gone to sleep. And who cared? And then I thought, well, I'll find out. I said, how many of you just speak in tongues? Guess what? None. Not one. But they got enough money to to send to Israel, they go and get some stones out the river Jordan, some slats to put in their baptismal pool, because that's a big deal, you know. But they haven't even got the Holy Ghost. They don't have any signs or any evidence, so guess what? Who cared about the old minister back there? I don't know if he believed it or not. The full gospel shouldn't have taken me there in the first place. If we'd lost the pulpit, I wasn't going to lose the congregation. So I decided to talk to him about baptism of the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you, I believe that night everybody that was there spoke in tongues. Now, I don't know if they still got a crazy pulpit, but I suggested that they should do away with it. You don't need the pulpit if you can't stand up on his own, you know. Well, there's a few things I've got to do tonight, and I promised, I've got the pen all muddled up. I promised Glenn that I'd just share something that happened in Britain a few years back, about maybe a year ago, or 18 months. Lord Sopworth, that's the gentleman or the Lord that built the first fighter plane for the First World War, the famous fighter plane, the Sopworth fighter plane, a two-winged job. That was the plane that the Allies used and shot down more German planes than any other plane. He's also the man that invented and designed the Hurricane and Spitfire that saved Britain in the Second World War. He's also the man that designed the Harrier jump jet that is now being used by your Marines and is now much desired by the U.S. Air Force. It is the greatest fighter plane that has ever been built anywhere. They still say, and we've had it for something like 20 years, it's still about 50 years, they estimate, of lifespan. This Lord Sopworth, a beautiful Christian gentleman, believed that God would give him ideas, creative ideas, how to defend freedom. Well, at 90 years of age, he then designed the very last plane of his career. And when he had it all designed and was all completed, he requested an audience with the Queen. And he arrived at Buckingham Palace. He was ushered into the Queen's presence. And he told her, he said, "Your Majesty, under the guidance of Jesus Christ, I have designed the final plane of my career for the defense of your realm and for Christianity." He said, "I want you to know that I'm preparing to go home to be with my Maker, and I will soon be meeting Jesus Christ. And Your Majesty, before I leave, I would like to know where you stand in spiritual matters." And apparently she got down where he was sitting, this old gentleman, 90-odd years of age. And apparently she knelt next to him. And she put her arm around Lord Sopworth and she said, "Lord Sopworth, I'm believing that when Jesus Christ returns, I will have the joy, the privilege, and the great honor of presenting him with the throne." And I just thought you would be interested to know that around the world, there are people waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. I hope you are. I thought I would share that with you as a source of encouragement. There are many things about to happen. One of the things I strongly recommend, keep your eye on the British throne in the coming days. Just keep your eye on that throne. Keep your eye on gold, the price of gold. Watch that you are not deceived in the coming days. There's great deception. People are falling in love. Christians are falling in love with doctrines and philosophies and certain nations. And I wonder if they're not being trapped to take their eyes off Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, may I make this strong recommendation this evening. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry about man. Don't worry about the coming catastrophes you see. Make sure your relationship with Jesus is well rooted. I want to share from our little book for a moment, Delivered of Cancer. When I was here with you previously, and I'd like to concur with Norman and say that Thelma and I count it a great joy and privilege to be here. I didn't really know what ultimate reconciliation was until you spoke. Then I thought it was when a man got right relationship with his mother-in-law. That was about as far as you could go, but thank you for telling me. Some guys go further than that. Okay. Well, you know, what happened when after I'd left here, I came across quite a predicament. You know, we're in a warfare. And I was intrigued with Norman's comment today when he said, the devil can come and have a crack at you. It doesn't matter whether you're the teacher, the so-called faith healer, or the so-called deliverance ministry. I mean, he don't recognize those borders every now and again. And he can have a crack at you and catch you in what we British say in your underpants, and you can look silly. You can really look silly. I was in Fort Worth, Dallas Airport on this particular occasion. I was walking through on the Lord's business, just come from a great revival meeting. Everything had gone well and feeling good, you know, no sign of any problems that I could tell of. And suddenly I felt as though somebody stabbed me in the back, and I thought there was a knife in me, and I went, ah, like that, put my hand there, swung around to see who it was, who my assailant was. There was nobody there, and there was no blood on my hand, and the pain went away. But everybody in the airport is looking at you, and so you feel a little bit of a Charlie. So I tried, as if it wasn't me, you know. I thought, well, I'd pull a muscle or a nerve or something, and I told Thelma, because Thelma heard it, and excuse me, she came running to me, and I said, I don't know, I must have twisted a nerve or something. And we didn't think anything about it. And we went on with our meetings up in New England, but every now and again it would come back and it would last a little longer and a little longer. Till eventually it got to the stage where when I was speaking, I'd hold onto the podium like that and speak. And the strangest thing I have to tell you, I asked certain people to pray for me. And some of them said, oh, if we pray for you, you raise the dead. Oh, you know, big joke. In the meantime, I'm in agony. And of course, praise God, some did pray for me. And I thank God for those. But the guys that didn't pray for me, if it wasn't a Christian, I'd never forgive them. You know, that kind of stuff. And well, the trouble was, they had their eyes on me and not on Jesus. Well, we got to Michigan, and where I have an office, and shared with my friend that I was Baptist. In fact, I couldn't sit up. I could either stand to get some relief or lie down. And I had pains in my shoulder and my head, and you know, there. Eventually, you don't know where it's paining. It's everywhere, you know. So I went to this doctor, and they thought I was having a possible heart attack, and ECG or whatever it is. They stick things in you and check everything, and they came to the conclusion there's nothing wrong with my heart. But the expense of your medicine in this country is horrendous. I mean, you can't afford to get sick here. You might as well just die. I don't know. I don't know how this works out in this place. So they decided I go home. So I went back home, and when we left Kalamazoo to go to Chicago, I need to tell you what took place. And I was in this pain, and sitting in the car, Thelma was speaking at a ladies' GLOW meeting, and we were just sitting in the car, and I was trying to sort of get the seat as far back because this pain in my side was it was terrible. And, you know, what are you going to do? You've been prayed for. You've cast the spirit out. You've bound the spirit. You've loosed the spirit. You've done every silly thing you can think of, and nothing's working, you see. That's the reason I've written the book, by the way. Let me just tell you about this little booklet. I've written a booklet for anybody who has anything major terminal, or you have any friends. And you've been prayed for. You've been ministered to. You've had all the spiritual ministry you know, and you're still sick. Then what? That's why I wrote the book. Now what? Everything they've done hasn't worked. Now what? That's why we wrote the book. And I want to tell you this little booklet that we know of dozens upon dozens of people had the same experience we've had and now getting healed. And I just thank God for that. Well, in the car while Thelma was at this Woman's Aglow, suddenly, it was this, if I had a constriction, I couldn't breathe, you know, there's a hand. And I remember, thank God, I just said, Jesus, and not aloud, just in my mind, Jesus, Jesus. And with my eyes open, I mean, I'm not talking about closing my eyes. I saw Satan. Third time I've seen him. In black. Had a big hat, like a kind of a dunce's kind of hat, with a cloak, and he put his cloak over like that. And where his eyes were just a hollow space. But his hand was reaching into my neck. And I heard him say, I'm going to kill you. Now, the fellow sitting next to me, Paul French, in the car, I thought he'd heard it too, because he begins to pray, and guess what he says? He said, Bob, in the name of Jesus Christ, you shall not die, but you shall live. The next thing the devil said to me, you must stop pulling down my kingdom. Fellow sitting next to me says, and you not only will live, but you will continue to pull down the strongholds of Satan. And I can't speak because I'm getting choked to death here. And I'm going, Jesus? Jesus, my mind. Now, you might think it's funny, but I'm telling you, it's jolly serious. And he said something else, and this man would answer him. That went on for 15 minutes. So I presumed that he heard him. We found out later on that he didn't. He was just praying and being led of the Spirit. Well, Thelma came, and eventually this fellow began to rebuke the devil, and, you know, and the devil eventually, I must tell you how he finished up. Maybe you should know this. He ended up by changing his voice, and he said, let us bargain. Let's make a deal. He said, I'll let you live, and I will give you prosperity, and I will give you peace, and you will become well known, but there's some things I don't want you to do. And I just kept in my mind saying, Jesus, Jesus. And this friend here doesn't know, we then found out didn't know, he's praying something like this. And you will preach the gospel, and you will do this, and the word of God. I mean, he's just sending it, you know. I believe, this may sound funny, but I came to the conclusion that there was a fight over my body. Now, it may not look a very good body to you, it's the only one I got. And without it, I don't go too far. Well, we got on a plane in Chicago, and we flew to London, and I could only sit for takeoff and landing, and I stood the whole way across. Beads of perspiration every now and again, and we spent a few hours in London, and I got in the plane, and then it's about 16, 17 hours down Africa, and I stood the whole way. And you can imagine, by the time you arrive there, you've finished. But I had one night, I just went home, and in the morning, early, I was at my friend, the doctor, and told Graham what had happened, and he immediately sent me off, you know, for tests, and to cut a long story a bit short, they discovered there was something wrong with my liver. There was a growth or a tumor or a nodule, and particularly when I moved a certain way, that's when I really got it. It was bad. But what had happened, Thelma had bought a book over here in the States, written by Dodie Osteen, which we bought to give to somebody else. It was called Healed of Cancer, I guess, or something. And she had liver cancer. And she was teaching there a little bit about how she applied the word and how she got healed of liver cancer. And she had all the medical reports. Now, we didn't know that it was going to have anything to do with us. When Thelma bought it, we didn't know that. But when they had this, we had already begun to put ourselves into action. What we did was no TV, no radio, no newspapers, only the Word of God, and we began to find out, what do? Being prayed for, we've had people come to cast out the spirit of cancer and the demon of cancer, we've had people fast over us, we had people bind it, loose it, tie it up, throw it away, put it in a bucket, anything, everybody came, and I'm thanking God for everyone, I hope you understand that. But what happens when it's all done and over and you have still got the problem? Most Christians walk away from you now and say, he's got no faith. He must be sinning. I had one character from Full Gospel Business when he came with a piece of paper and he said, you tell me your sins and we'll go through them. The day I told him my sins, that would be terrible. What I did, though, with Thelma, I got her to help me. And we tried to think, is there anyone we were angry with? Is there anyone we crossed with? Is there anybody? Is there anything we know? And we couldn't think of anything. Well, what happened is we just kept applying the word. And that's why we've written the book. I've never heard anybody teach how to apply the word. Nobody. I didn't know how to do it. The Bible says you can ask what you will, provided you don't doubt. And I'm having trouble with what? Doubt. Charlie boy, doubt got me. And nobody told me how to get rid of doubt. And that's the one thing that was between me and my healing, I believe. Now, I can pray for you and you don't get healed. That's your trouble. You didn't have faith. But what about now when now? Me, I got the problem. So I began to find out how to handle doubt, and I did my own research and put it in you. I also found out that it was possible for me to oppose myself. You're the only person I've ever heard teach in 30-odd years about opposing yourself. I could have been my own enemy, doing something crazy out of ignorance, maybe. And I had to find out, was I opposing myself? Well, I went to this hospital, I decided, I was applying the word, and some days, I tell you, it was super, there was no pain. And then it suddenly would come back again. And before we left on a trip, we got the most crazy scripture that I wanted to give to somebody. I could never give it to anybody. It was this. It said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your arm give you trouble, chop it off. You want to know why I couldn't give it to anybody? Nobody wanted it. But guess what scripture came to my mind when I had problems? Take it out. So I said, Lord, I don't know about that. This seems a bit risky. The surgeon's not very happy. So I went to Roy Wise, who's probably the most eminent surgeon we have in South Africa. And so we fixed an appointment, and I went in. As you know, liver's pretty dangerous. I mean, it is the worst kind of cancer of its kind, and if you can't get a liver replaced. Well, I went in for this operation, believing that it was going to be a minor thing, hoping, trusting, you know, the kind of thing. Well, when I came around and I was in the intensive care unit, and Thelma was there, and she came and chatted to me, and the very next day, I mean, I was, instead of going back into a private ward, which I had booked for some mistake, they had me in a ward with five other guys, and I was there, and the surgeon came to me, and he'd agreed that whatever it was, he'd tell me. He came to the bed this day, the second or third day, and I said, well, Roy, what is it? He said, well, I've got you booked in for 5 weeks. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, we've taken two-thirds of your liver out, and he said the bit we got left in there we don't like is not too good at all. I said, are you telling me you sewed me up? He said, that's right. He said, you asked me to tell you. He said, you have about 5 weeks. He said, if there's anything you need to do, I suggest you do it as soon as possible. He said, but I can assure you, I've given instructions that for all pain, they will give you enough medication, you will go out with dignity. He said, you don't have to worry, you know. Well, when he left, I turned around and went to sleep. Now, I'm telling you. I want to tell you, for the first time, I really can tell you with every assurance in my heart, death does not frighten me. Now, I didn't know that before, you know. I thought maybe, you know. I could confess it. I'm pretty good at confessing. Not so good at living, you know. But here I know there was no trouble. I just plied the word and I went to sleep. Well, in a couple of days, you know, they keep reading the chart, you know. You're supposed to be dying, and there should be some idea. They've got the prognosis out. Well, I just got better and better and stronger. I just felt good and good, and, you know. I thought, oh, well, I don't know. What happened, you know, they got a drain thing. I'm a plumber by background, so I know something about drainage. You can see this tube's now, nothing's coming out of it. It's all dried up inside. So I said to the sister, take the tube out. You've got to leave it in there till the surgeon says take it out. Well, he's only given me 5 weeks to live, so what in the world do I want that thing stuck in for? So I said, sister, you got 2 minutes. Get the tray here and fix it up or I'm pulling it out. She said, you wouldn't dare, and I went, pulled it out. So she had to come and patch it up, and she, you know, she got excited, you know, that kind of thing. Well, it wasn't long, I got off all the tubes, see? Now, the next thing, you only got 5 weeks to live, believe it or not, but they don't want to feed you. They got you on a diet. And I'm hungry. Well, I got out of bed, and the other guys are not feeling too good, so when they don't eat their food. In fact, even when I eat, and I went and shared it anyway. So I was eating. But I began to pray for people. You know, if you're dying, you're dying. What's the, you know, that's their prognosis. The word of God says I'm going to live. Who am I going to believe? How many know I didn't like what the doctor said? I paid him good money for a bad report. I remember telling the surgeon, I said, that's the best you can do. I don't think I should pay you. In China, if you don't recover, you don't pay. He said, I think I got the best deal in China. Anyway, I was getting better and better, and I'm walking around. And one day he came in there, and he's a bit upset because I'm walking around. You know, when a doctor gives you a prognosis, they get furious when you don't go according to their prognosis. He was a bit upset, so I heard him say to the sister, he said, go and check the machine. So they come, take another bit of your blood away, and each time they look at you, they look in your eye to see if you're going yellow, and they look at your skin, and, I mean, I can look at my skin, I'm doing all right, you know. And I'm just filling myself with the word of God. I'd learned a key that I put in there, how to apply the word. I knew how to take the spiritual medicine. I'd never known it before, but now I know how to do it. Well, I'm taking the medicine. Well, she took my blood and disappeared, and she comes back, and she's writing on a chart. I get out and go, and she says, you can't look at the chart. I said, lady, it's my blood you're talking about in there, man. I'm praying for this bed. I'm praying for you. I want to have a look. So I had a look. I could see the blood counts the same as always been. I said, what did you find wrong with the machine? She said, there's nothing, but you're not normal, she said to me. Oh, dear. Well, on the ninth day, the surgeon comes, and I'm having no pain. Listen, you know, they're not, every time they come to me, they want to give you some tablet. I said, no, I'm not. The only thing I got, these stitches. You know, when you move, that, but other than that, there's no problem. Sleeping well, I said, if you guys would feed me, I'd do better. He said, a little bit of food. The hospital food is terrible. Well, anyway, the ninth day comes to me, and the surgeon said, well, he said, we don't know what to do with you. He said, you can go home. He said, he said, but first sign, many problems, come right back, and I'll leave the thing to you. Well, I went back to home, and two or three days later, I decided to go down to the office. I don't want to work. You know, what have I got to put right? If I'm right with Jesus Christ, I've tried to live all my life right. As far as I know, I don't have any enemies. And maybe some guys are enemies to me, but I don't know about it. As far as I know, I'm in peace with everybody, and I can say that. I was shocked when Thelma and I could sit down and say, is there anybody? Let's get to it. You know, we couldn't think of one. And I thought, well, we must be bewitched here, because I must be angry with somebody. That's normal, isn't it? I couldn't think of one. Well, I got down to the office and had a little problem when I got to the office, by the way. And Dr. Juan Telly, I don't think much the medical profession sometimes. I think they ran out of doctors when they had the op. You know, they got to put tubes down your throat for the air and whatever they do. I think they ran out of doctors, so they got the local plumber who was going by, and he put the tubes down. Because I tell you what, I couldn't speak. I said, so because I couldn't speak, what's the good of being in the office? So one of the corporations I have is a construction business. Well, I haven't laid bricks. I don't know if I've ever laid bricks, but I haven't laid bricks in years and years. And I always fancy myself as a good bricklayer. So I went out on this building site to see the ladies' bricks. And I worked with the bricklayers there, and I laid bricks. I must have laid about 400 bricks that day. But then after lunch, my son was up there to take me off the job. The foreman had gone and used the phone and said, hey, you know your dad's here laying bricks. I've got to tell you, I was a bit upset with that chap, because when I went away, they told me they knocked those bricks down that I put up. And I thought I put them up all right. You know, I don't like what they did there. I'll tell you something. Well, the next day I knew I couldn't go to that job, so I went another job. And I went with carpentry. Now, if my bricklaying's not too good, my carpentry's a bit worse. But I can drive nails, don't I? The nails bend occasionally, but I don't worry. You think I pull a nail out, I just bend it in and knock it in the wood, you know. If they want to put that wood on the wall, I'll put it on the wall. So I was enjoying myself being carpentry, but the boys had put out a signal to all the sites, all the building sites, where if Dad comes on a job, phone us, we come get him immediately. I only just got warmed up, you know, when they come take me off. Dad, you've got to sit down. Dad, you've got to take it easy. Dad, you got to do this. And I ignored them. If I can't talk, that relief, I can knock a nail in, hopefully. Well, what they decided to get me off the jobs, they got hold of the surgeon, and they fixed for me to go and have a checkup, you know, and see what's happening. So I went to this clinic this day, radiologists and, you know, that kind of stuff. But when I got there, first problem, the doctor gave me a piece of paper, you know, to give to them so I know what to look for. Well, I left it at home. I don't like forms and red tape and junk like that. Our whole life is run by bits of paper. So I got there without it. So I said to the guy, Roy wants you to have a look at my innards and see what's happening to my liver. So you lay, first thing they want to put me through a CAT scan. I said, no, get lost. That I'm not having again. I put all that colored stuff in me. You play Walt Disney around me, you can forget it. I don't want that. Do any check, but I'm not having that CAT scan. I got enough junk pumped into me. I'm not having any more. Well, they had a sonogram. You lie on the table, which is ice cold. The medical profession like it that way, because they don't have to lie on it, just you. And then they got the coldest cream imaginable, which they rub on you. They wouldn't warm any dash thing. No, they just got it cold, so you got the chillers and like that. Makes you feel like a turkey getting ready for Christmas, you know. It's embarrassing, you're in your underclothes anyway, and I got you looking blue with this cold stuff. But then he rubs his CAT scan all over you, and, you know, I can see the screen like you can see it. So I see him going round and round a certain thing there, you know. So I said to him, what's that? He said, that's your liver. I thought you said they took it out. I said, come on, you're joking. What's that? He said, that's your liver. I said, what's it like? He says, perfect. I said to him, hang on, man. They taking my liver out, calm me. I thought I got the dumbest radiologist, can't tell the difference between a liver and anything else. He said, look here, Trench, he said, that's your liver. Now, what in the world did they do to you? I said, Doc, you know I'm getting nervous. Now, do me a favor, check kidneys, please. Check the bladder, anything. What? Something's missing. Well, he checked the kidneys, he checked the side, and he got angry with me. He said, why don't you bring that piece of paper, you nut? Well, he goes down, and he finds a surgeon. He comes back about 10 minutes later. He says, get dressed. He said, and you got an appointment at 9 o'clock with your surgeon. He said, and your name's off my list. You were not here this morning. I didn't see you. Get out of my office. I don't want anything to do with you. I said, hey, the last time I said, you're the guy that told me that there's a nodule and you gave me the whole thing before I saw the surgeon. Now what? He said, Trent, you were not here today. I didn't see you. Get out of this place, he said. I don't want to know anything about you, he said. Well, that's the only time that fear got into me. I have to tell you that. You know what I thought? I know that bloody's left the scissors in. Or he's left the cotton wool or something's in there, and that's the problem, you know. Well, I got there 9 o'clock in the morning, and I went to another set of tests. By the way, I sometimes think the medical profession should pay us because, you know, they see things and touch you in places that nobody else has, you know. But anyway, when he finished with me, he says the same thing. Get dressed, come sit at the desk. I go and sit at the desk and presses a button and the x-ray says, now, there's the first x-ray, he said. Before the operation, he said, and there's your liver. And he said, now, that's where all the cancer was, and that's what we took out. He said, now, what we did with you, he said, we did this operation in a way that has never been done before in South Africa. Instead of coming from the side, we come from the front or something. So you're sitting there, and you're finding out for the first time you were a royal guinea pig, and you didn't know about it. And he said, and because we were scared that you might snuff it on the table, we photographed this whole operation so that your family can't have a suit again. He said, now, here's your... And he putting these photographs on the desk, you know what doctors, they get professional, tell you all about it. I mean, I don't know what I'm looking at. And he says, but there's your liver in my hand, and he says, there's your liver on the path table. He said, I have to tell you, first of all, something strange about your liver. He said, something we've never seen before. He said, there were live cancer cells, yes. But he said, in amongst them, there were dead cells. Dead cells, they died. He said, how did you get those things to die? You know, sitting there, you know what I've heard? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. Then he pressed a button, the next x-ray comes up. He says, now we have a problem. He said, we now have a new liver. Where did it come from? And I want you to know that I'm on no diet. I have an extremely extensive itinerary at the moment. In fact, we've done more than we've ever done, and it's crazy what we've taken on. But we've been doing this now. I think this is our third year of this. I just want to give God the glory that when we've learned three things, I'm going to just go across them. If you have anyone terminal, get the book. And if they run out of books, just twist his arm to print a few more. Make sure you learn how to apply the word. The word apply, the definition of the word apply is active use of. Make sure you know in your set of circumstances, whether it be money, family, unsafe people, or your own life, or the life of somebody else, you know how to make active use of the Word of God. There's about four or five keys I don't want to go into tonight. The next thing is, if you know it's doubt, find the definition of doubt, by the way, is lack of conviction. And the best way to get rid of doubt is to convince yourself and give yourself a good talking to. Take this word, expound the word, and make it become a reality to you until you don't doubt. And in management terms, when it came to doubt, I found out something in management terms. That if a manager has been taught a wrong concept, an incorrect management principle, according to the University of Cambridge, it will take a minimum of 20 teachings, a minimum of 20 teachings to correct one erroneous error in management. And I found out that if I have doubt, it's going to take a minimum of 20 scriptures to correct me. And that I may have to do every day. For every doubt the devil put in me, I had to find 20 scriptures to overcome it. And incidentally, you may laugh at me, but I'm fighting for my life. Got 5 weeks to live. I don't have 6 months. I didn't have a year. I had 5 weeks, and the last 2 weeks I was going to be out of it, so I only had 3 weeks to do it. And I meant business with God. I said, God, there's a whole lot of work out here to do. Now, you want me to take me home? I'm ready. You know, I can honestly say that my mission in South Africa is completed. 30 million people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I won't say they all responded, but they've all heard. And that was my call of God, to make the name of Jesus Christ known throughout the nation. And I believe the call of God I have in this country is to do the self-same thing. And the third thing was, and I'm going to touch on it before I move on, make sure that you're not opposing yourself. And 2 Timothy, as Norman read this morning, and I think I better read it so we get it right. I put it down, it's so important that we get it right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 and 26. I tell you, you got me inspired this morning, almost as your fault. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So there are some people that oppose themselves. What it means if you oppose yourself, that means there's something you're doing that's not right. And there's something you're doing that stops you from progressing. There's something you're doing that's not getting the answer. There's something you're doing that could be hindering God from moving in your life. And if you're the one that's doing it, surely you're the one to get it right. So he says, don't pray for those people, he says. Don't fast for them. Don't cast out the demons. He said, for those people, instruct them. So I said to God, I know nobody that will instruct me. There's nobody. I don't know what I'm doing. Will you please instruct me? And the Holy Ghost is the best teacher you'll ever get. And he began to instruct me. Now, many things that you could be opposing yourself. Let me, religious people, for everlasting opposing themselves and don't know it. Even charismatics. Let me tell you, I was in a Full Gospel National Convention in Australia. And the conclusion of the meeting, a mother and father came up to me with a young boy about 16, 17 years of age. He was the poorest specimen of manhood I'd ever seen. Skinny. Teeth were rotten. Acne and a horrible color. But I looked at the parents and they well built and they looked good. And they said, we want you to deal with our son. He's got a spirit of infirmity and he's not well. And look, and you could see there's something wrong with him. But you know, I've learned a long time ago, before I try and cast a spirit at anybody, I try to discern, hey God, is there something I ought to know? Otherwise I'm shadow boxing with the devil. And you know, you may make you look good, but you don't have any effect upon him. So I said, Lord, what is it? And this was, it's the first time I ever heard that scripture, by the way. It was about 10 years ago. I said, this man opposes himself. I didn't even know that was in the Bible. I said, you're your own enemy. I said, what are you doing? You listen to what he told me. He said, I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice for the gospel. Well, you know, this sounds good, doesn't it? There's a young man, he's presenting his body as a living sacrifice. I said, well, how are you doing it? Well, he said, I don't eat. I looked at him too, I thought, you don't bath either. He didn't smell too good. I said, what's that for? Well, he said, I just don't eat. He said, and I just seclude myself away. And suddenly I said, hey man, you got that scripture wrong. The Bible says, present your body as living sacrifices. You're presenting your body as a dying one. Little difference. I said, and you're supposed to be a man. You're supposed to be representing Jesus Christ. Who wants to be like you? And I really went for him. And I refused to pray for him. Tell the parents, I'm not praying for him. I was instructing him. You go and do that and watch what happens. Well, how many know that the parents were very unhappy with me? The young fellow wasn't very happy with me, and some of the Full Gospel men weren't happy with me. I got in the room, I said, God, I'm sure I blew it. But 3 weeks later, I was in Sydney, and I got a phone call from the parents. They said, you won't believe this. The guy got home, and he figured it out, and said, you know, I think that's right. So he began to eat what his mother put in front of him. You see, he had a bath, he had his hair cut, he went and had his teeth seen to, and he applied for a job. At least he's going to witness for Jesus, instead of rotting away at home doing nothing. See, he's got some misconception. How many know the devil comes along and plonks something in you? And you need to be instructed how to get out of the snare of the devil. Let's read it. He says, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. What does the word repentance mean? Change. That they'll stop doing what they're doing. They'll begin to do different things, better things. to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, and be taken captive by him at his will. It's very intriguing now that the devil can take a fellow captive, and the way to get him out of captivity is to instruct him. One of the ways to deliver a person also is to instruct him. See, I can get a man delivered and set free, yeah, and he can go out and do the same jolly thing outside, and he says, well, I didn't get delivered. No, the guy's a fool. When you get delivered here, you're delivered. Now go out and live differently. If you don't do those kind of things, you're going to go nowhere.
Well, if you had any terminal patients, anybody sick, I brought as many as I could stuff into my bag, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you. I made a note of something. There's something that triggered in me that I want to share with you this evening. I just got to find where I wrote it down. Now, when Jesus said, pray that prayer, and he said, let thy will be done, and let heaven come on earth. Remember the Lord's Prayer, as we call it? Have you ever wondered, how did he intend heaven to come on earth? It's a kingdom principle that heaven's coming back here. Earth has been made to receive heaven. Many people think that earth's going up there somewhere. I'm telling you, the Bible indicates that heaven is coming here. And we're getting ready for heaven to come here. But how is it going to happen? Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says heaven's coming down to earth? And is there anywhere in the Bible where it says this is how you make it happen? Somebody said to me, you can't make heaven come on earth. Well, Moses thought you could. Moses said you could. Moses told the Israelites, there's a few things you got to do, and if you could do those things, then heaven will come down. Now, I'm Scottish, man. I don't want to waste my time if something that's not going to work. So I thought, if you'd like to turn with me, Deuteronomy 11. You mind if I took my jacket off, folks? I'm getting warmed up for this. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You ever read in Revelation 7? It says, before the day of the Lord, and before the four angels begin to destroy the earth, a fifth angel stands up and he says, wait! The whole of the prophetic calendar stands still, and we don't know for how long. So stand still, don't judge yet, I've still got to go and seal the servants of the Lord in their foreheads. Yes, Moses saying, listen to this. He said, I want you to bind them on a sign upon your hand, and that they may be frontlets between your eyes. In other words, you've got to have the word of God in your mind and on your head. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Now, we are not talking about the blood of the Lamb, because the blood of the Lamb has already been shed. It's already been spilled. It's already been paid for. What we're now saying is, take the word of God and put it so anybody walking in the door will know this is the house of God. We're talking about your home. Too many people want to go and do their religious thing in a church meeting. And you will not bring heaven down to earth in a church meeting. You'll only bring it down to home when we get our homes right. This nation has been lost. While the people go to meetings, the devil's taken over the homes. I heard one man who's an elder of a church, a Pentecostal church, and none of his children know Jesus Christ. He's an elder in the church, and as far as I know, an elder's supposed to have his family in order, man. So I went to the children, and one of them, 16 years of age, a jolly good soccer player. By the way, the other reason I like Norman, besides his teaching, he can play soccer. I want to get a South African team and come play in Guatemala. I tell you, we'll have a riot. I went to this boy, about 16, 17 years of age. I said, okay, your dad's a Christian. He's an elder in the church, so you ought to know something about the gospel. How come you don't respond to Jesus Christ? He says to me, what makes you think dad's a Christian? I said, well, he's an elder in the church, and he tells me he knows Jesus Christ, and he preaches around town. He's a member of Full Gospel, and, you know, the Gideons and so on. Yeah, he said, well, you don't live at home with him, do you? I said, tell me. So what, he's always shouting, screaming, cursing, cheats, lies. You know what the Bible says about parents? Don't provoke your children. How in the world is that young boy and his brothers and sisters ever going to know Jesus Christ when the father, the head of the house, plays church on Sunday, But Monday to Saturday, he lives like an animal. I could tell you some of the things. When the father came home, he was shocked that I was at home. Because every time I meet him in the meetings, he pats me on the back, "Hallelujah, brother, praise God." You could see fear in his eyes. I'm sorry to tell you, he hasn't changed. And when those boys, if they don't make the kingdom, the father has provoked his own children. Then in verse 19, "And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou layest down, and when thou risest up." He says, not only shall you have it as a sign on the doorpost, but make sure that the word of God is shared in everyday activity. Hello? See, too many of us want to do those things over there, and we never bring it in where we're living. If it can work over there and it can't work in your home, ditch what's over there and find something that works in your house. What's the good of a good doctor when you can't get it to work at the house? See, the United States, the biggest social problem in the United States is not drugs. And it's not AIDS. No, it's the homes. The homes are lost. When the pornographic industry of $11 billion per year can say this, that 75% of the homes buy our material in any 3-month period. 75%. Then they try and tell me that 2/3 of America are born again. Born again to what? May have prayed a sinner's prayer, but they're not living. And there's people here. Let's get to verse 21. "That your days may be multiplied." In other words, if you get your family in order, listen to this. "That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give to them as the days of heaven upon earth." So if you want heaven on earth, get your family in order. If you want the nation to have heavenly experiences, you've got to get the family in order. You cannot do it any other way. Let me tell you, I've had the joy and the privilege of dealing with your senators and congressmen and your administration from the very top right on down. Dealing with governors, and I'm happy to report many of these people have recently come to know Jesus Christ. But even that's not going to help. We've got to get the homes turned around. We were shocked the other day to read that the divorce rate in Pentecostal charismatic churches is sometimes higher than the national average. That's not right. By any stretch of imagination, that displeases God. And what it means, instead of having heaven on earth, we've got hell on earth. And AIDS is a result of family breakup. Drugs is a result of family breakup. Violence is a result of family breakup. Do you know that they don't know what to do with the drugs? Mr. Bennett, I spoke to one of his secretaries, your drug czar in Washington, D.C. And I said, are you considering bringing in the army? He said, how can we bring the army in? They're involved in it, and they'll help distribute it faster than anything else. What kind of army is this? What kind of thing is it? You know why the boys are like that? Because the homes are in a mess. The homes were right, you wouldn't have half the problems you got here. So he said, if you want heaven on earth, get the families in order. "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do then, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him." See, the moment we cleave to Jesus Christ, the house will come in order. You know that? The moment a man really knows Jesus Christ, he'll put his house in order. He will. He really will. He will. So what he's saying here, tell your children. Make it an everyday affair. I meet people who say, I send my children to Sunday school. You have no right to send them to Sunday school. You're supposed to teach them at home. You go to any prison in the United States and say, ask them, how many people have been to Sunday school? At least always 80% have been. But you see, there's nothing wrong with a Sunday school. But the Sunday school has them for 1 hour on a Sunday. What about Mama and Papa?
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.